All right, we will be in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30. We read, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Not many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples said to him, or came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark this morning. And just a disclaimer before I start, this is going to be overwhelming, and that is absolutely on purpose. I hope if one thing happens this morning, you feel super overwhelmed, like the whole weight of your Bible is crushing down on you. That's intended. Maybe misplaced, but that is intended. So buckle up, whatever you need to do to strap yourselves in here. Last week, we heard how we are to prepare for hostility. We saw that hostility was personified more or less in the kind of chaotic hostility of Herod and his court, his feast, his birthday party. And at this birthday party, we learned that the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, was beheaded for the viewing pleasure of Herod and his guests. And what we have is there, it was right in the middle of what was really a rather positive sequence of events where, you know, Jesus' disciples, they're going out, they're doing exactly what Jesus empowered them to do. And right in the middle of there, Mark puts a little black rain cloud, if you're Pooh Bear fans. Little black rain cloud right over the whole event. Mark taints the whole story. It's like there's like this happy scene that's happening, but then there's this dark background music. You're like, wait, what? What's about to happen? And the tension in this story, the opposition to our main character, Jesus, is none other than the self-proclaimed, quote-unquote, king or tetrarch of Judea, Herod Antipas. And at the same time that Mark unpacks this event of Herod's birthday party, meanwhile, Jesus' disciples are being equipped, they're being ordered around, sent, empowered, and it's just like a military commander with his troops, while at the exact same time echoing the language of the Exodus. In other words, Mark is situating us as readers to see the implementation, the enactment of Israel's exodus, and to be more precise, her second exodus. And as we unpack these themes and as we work through our text this morning, we pause to focus our argument for this morning from the text as this, which is rest and be satisfied in the Lord. Rest and be satisfied in the Lord. One sec. These two needs of rest and satisfaction are the bookends of this whole pericope, this section. So look back at the text in verse 31. We read, he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Okay, then that's rest. Then near the end of our section, Mark records verse 42, the short little verse. It says, and they all ate and were satisfied. So these two concepts or words here, rest and satisfaction, these are actually bringing us all the way back to places like Eden, the Garden of Eden, all the way back to Genesis 1. Rest and satisfaction are also richly alluded to. It's all over the place in the prophets, specifically their anticipation of the Exodus or Israel's second Exodus. There's languages everywhere. They were waiting, the prophets, Israel was waiting for God to act a second time to redeem them, to give her rest. Here's one example. This is the language of the second Exodus in the Old Testament. This is Jeremiah 23. Listen to this from Jeremiah. It says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people out of the land of Egypt, or brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. Which makes it really important to note that Jesus happens to be operating in the north country. If you whip open your Bible atlas, do that sometime, especially when you're reading the Gospels. And it's just like Jeremiah said. And Jesus' ministry is very involved in this northern region, this upper part of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is just ping-ponging across the Sea of Galilee. It's almost hard to keep track. Like, where is he? East, west, east, west. In this northern region. And here's another one. Isaiah 11. A highly anticipated promise, a well-known one, where Isaiah writes, in that day, the root of Jesse, David's father, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So again, just pause before I keep going here. Root of Jesse, that's David's father. And this future figure in Isaiah is going to have a role in the coming events, not just for Judah, but for the nations. For the nations. Specifically, this Davidic person, this root of Jesse, is going to bring about rest and glory, a resting place. And Isaiah continues, this is Isaiah 11:11. It says, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Okay, I don't know if you can do this. Don't worry about this if it's too hard, Evan. If you look at verse 11, though, or think about that later, you can't miss what Isaiah said. Isaiah said that the Lord will extend his hand a second time, a second extension of the hand. Well, what was the first time that God recovered the remnant of his people from a Gentile land? Well, the first time is, of course, the Exodus, like the first one. And so by saying, you know, yet a second time, Isaiah, like Jeremiah, is anticipating a second Exodus for Israel. And I'll pause to... Now, I almost didn't do this. This is horrible by me, but let's pause and just clarify what we mean by Exodus, define our terms. And we mean the whole package. We mean God rescuing people out of a land of slavery and God delivering them into a land of promise, the whole thing. And that rescue includes God providing for all of Israel's needs in the wilderness, between being brought out of, where are you guys, brought out of slavery and arriving in the land. That includes everything in between to dwell with our God. And I belabor the point because this whole section builds on the Exodus theme. Everything, including previous passages, the disciples are going about with rods or staves and sandals, and then all the way to Jesus providing here for this massive group of people in the wilderness with bread and fish. Everything about it screams Exodus and Passover. And so that was a cheap segue for me. So Passover, there's actually a huge debate in this text about whether or not Jesus is modeling the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, because of the language here. Because remember, Jesus does give the basis of communion or Lord's table on the Passover meal. Like it's during the Passover meal that he kind of reinterprets that, so to speak. We'll see that later. And all the words that describe Jesus' feeding here of the 5,000, they're the exact words used in the institution of the Lord's table. You have taking the bread, blessing, breaking, and giving to his disciples. It's exactly what happens at the Lord's table, right? Like, is that what's going on here? No, kind of. I think many interpreters actually missed the point here. And this is where we're going to come full circle here. The point is not that Mark's trying to teach us about the Lord's table as such. Rather, the reason it looks like the Lord's table is because it's really bringing to mind the Passover. And of course, once you realize that, you might understand why I'm belaboring this point of the second Exodus. The Passover meal, if you might recall, is the meal that Israel ate to celebrate her release from her captivity during God's miraculous deliverance of Israel from Egypt and providing for them in the wilderness. So the reason why this story looks a little bit like the Lord's table is because it looks a lot like the Passover. It looks a lot like the Exodus. This gets down to even the smallest details. We said this earlier, but it's worth seeing again. With the disciples, they're sent and they come back in this fashion. This is Exodus 12. It says, "In this manner you shall eat it," the Passover, "with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste." It's the Lord's Passover. That's exactly what's happening. What's also terrifying, when you start piling these things on top of each other and wondering, I wonder if that's there, is we're going to even see the hardening of hearts that's so repetitive in the Exodus narrative, both of Pharaoh and God's people. That happens all over and over again. It's then very disturbing to read later in Mark 6. This is talking about the disciples now. Mark says, "And he," just Jesus, "got into the boat with them. The wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." And you see, somehow, the disciples, they were supposed to connect the feeding of the 5,000, the loaves specifically, and they're supposed to connect that with Jesus' act of passing them by on the water. And they should have. We'll see more next week. Jesus passing his disciples by and declaring to them, "I am," their translation there probably says something like, "It is I am," should immediately be connected with the Exodus, where God, he reveals himself to Moses, he gives Moses his name, the name, "I am." And 12 baskets of bread, they should be recognized for what they are. This is how the ancients thought. The number 12, we've done this before, but this occurs again in Mark. It's going to come up again in Mark 8, after Jesus feeds the 4,000. And again, without going too far afield, it should just suffice to say that 12 would immediately provoke the symbolism of the completeness of the people of God, the restoration of Israel, 12 being 12 tribes, right? And 12 disciples, you have the whole picture. So therefore, after Jesus feeds the masses with his own hands, breaking bread like the Passover, leaving 12 baskets left over, we should be squarely focused. We should be totally dialed as readers on the fact that Jesus is bringing about Israel's second exodus. Even down to the detail of leftover food where in the as they're wandering through the wilderness, Israel's fed in the wilderness. And afterward, they have food left over after the sixth day for the day of rest. We do this all day. Again, our theme, our argument, rest and be satisfied in the Lord. The numbers here are staggering, where some 5 loaves feed 5,000 men. Men, by the way, not women and children. We'll come back to that. In this way, Christ is actually distancing himself from the prophets of old, while at the same time associating himself with their fulfillment and ministry. So for example, Elisha, this is 2 Kings, Elisha performs a miracle, raising a widow's son from the dead. Well, the difference, of course, between that and raising Jairus is that what Elisha did through great, almost fanfare and like symbolism and, you know, petitioning the Lord, Jesus just does with a word. So the contrast is just, it's massive. It's a chasm. And then later in 2 Kings, I think the same chapter actually, Elisha feeds a lot of men with a miracle. Elisha feeds 100 men with 20 loaves of bread. So still amazing. But this is 2 Kings 4. So the man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men and that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. So what we have in Mark is Elisha's 100 men are being compared to Jesus's 5,000. So some 50 times the men are fed with a fourth the bread. There's also an allusion to Moses here leading Israel out of Egypt. And this is Exodus 25. Again, we're just piling this on here, these prophetic allusions. Exodus 18:25, it says, "Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." What we see here then is Jesus is the new Moses for the second Exodus. And his disciples are his new administrators over new Israel. And again, we must be asking ourselves, why did Mark do this? Like, why is Mark drawing attention to this with all these allusions, all this language? Well, this is primarily because Mark is articulating and making the argument for his central argument, which is, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the stumbling block that Mark is illuminating time and time again is the misidentification of Jesus by everybody else. What we see, but perhaps more clearly through his writing and presentation, everyone else is missing as it's happening before their very eyes. We saw earlier Jesus' hometown stumbles. They stumble precisely over Jesus' lineage. His flesh and blood family. Are not his sisters here with us? Week before, King Herod stumbles. He confuses Jesus with Elijah. And he's like, "Nah, this is John the Baptist's ghost." And we see over and over again, only demons are getting Jesus right, which is not helpful. And what Mark has done with incredible skill is Mark has shown us as readers that the only possible identification of Jesus Christ is God himself in the midst of Israel. Someone greater than John the Baptist is here. Someone greater than Elijah is here. Someone greater than Elisha is here. Someone greater than Moses is here. And that's Mark's intended effect. By belaboring the numbers related to the miracle, you know, 5 loaves, 5,000 men, 100 fed, 20 loaves. These are exponentially more powerful. They're in a different category entirely. And indeed, something very different is taking place. The disciples should have understood that their exodus was taking place right before their eyes. Mark accomplishes another thing by the way he tells this story. We'll circle back to this one. We'll spend a lot of time here. But we as readers, we're also invited to understand and see that the Lord of Psalm 23 is here. The Lord of our rest and our satisfaction. We need to be very clear on application here, where we say things like the Lord of our rest and satisfaction. Rest and satisfaction, or anything for that matter, but specifically today, rest and satisfaction, they're not things that we seek out for their own sake. Rest and satisfaction are not things we seek out for their own sake. And just sit on that for a second. Rest and satisfaction are not things we seek out for their own sake. And if we do, the results are pretty easy and sinful. You'll fall into the temptations of slothfulness, and lust. Slothfulness and lust. We could describe those two sins this way. A sloth is an overindulgence of false rest, where lust is the indulgence of false satisfaction. I'll say that again. Sloth is an indulgence of false rest, whereas lust is the indulgence of false satisfaction. It's always a good time when you can quote C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis has a really pithy statement along these lines. He says this, I think it's a very famous quote, I forget where it's from, but he says, "Put the first things first and second things are thrown in. Put second things first, and you lose both first and second things." See, what Mark has done, and what we cannot escape either, is the fact that rest and satisfaction are things only found in the Lord. We can say what we did negatively. They're never found by seeking them by themselves. Rather, rest and satisfaction are things that only take place in proximity to Jesus and through his administration. We could say it another way. Without Jesus, we are without rest and satisfaction. But when we have Jesus, we also have rest and satisfaction. Matthew, in his gospel, he says this way, very helpful. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So in other words, Matthew doesn't say, you just make it blasphemous here, Matthew does not say, "Well, seek all these benefits, then the kingdom of God will be added to you." That's literally backwards, right? And as it would be, as C.S. Lewis would say, he'd say, you lose both if you do it that way. In application, then, I would potentially tweak the emphasis of our main argument this morning. You could say something like, seek the Lord who gives you rest and satisfaction. And thankfully for me preaching this morning, this is exactly what the crowd does. So the crowd knows what they need. And what the crowd needs is not a what, but a who. And look back at Mark 6. This is verse 32, the beginning of our section. Speaking of the crowd, it says, "And they went away," or the disciples, sorry, "and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he, Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. You know, Jesus and his disciples, they're about to get out of Dodge. That's a phrase, right? Thank you. Sorry. But the crowd, they essentially beat the boat on foot, which is crazy. But friends, the crowds get it. At some level, some basic fundamental level, if a crowd gets it, they know that Jesus is where it's at. Jesus and what he's bringing is their hope, somehow, some way. And what we need to hear in application today then is rest and satisfaction are not things that randomly happen to us. If you're here today, you're just spent, you're utterly burnt out, you're deeply unsatisfied, fearful for your daily bread, what the Lord might do tomorrow or not, the exhortation and the model even is to run to the source. To run to the source where rest and satisfaction are found in the Lord. Rest and satisfaction are not found somewhere else. And friends, if you're searching for rest and satisfaction today, as you should, God has promises in a very specific place for you. It's not your coworkers, it's not your family, it's not where you live, it's not your job, it's not your paycheck. Rest and satisfaction are in Christ. And we have the manifestation of Christ, his body, in the church. The church and in his church are his means of grace, namely word, prayer, the Lord's table, baptism. In that church, through his officers, his administrators, and as elders, you know, we're not apostles, but we function in a very similar way where we are not the ones performing miracles, dividing bread and multiplying bread. Rather, your elders and your deacons also, we are simply distributors. We are not the source. But you must come. You must avail yourself to Christ's servants and to Christ's means. No other venue will give you rest. No other means is going to give you satisfaction. We've consequently both been warned and promised. It is in Christ alone that these miracles happen. And it's by no accident that this miracle happens right after John the Baptist is beheaded. So remember, it's sometimes lost on us this side of the New Testament in history, but John the Baptist was like the ancient version of a celebrity. He was a big deal. There's a reason why your Bible has to explain a lot about him, why he's like, hey, he's not the light of men, but like he's certainly really important, you know. The reason why your Bible has to qualify that is because he's a big deal. He's dead. He's dead. And John the Baptist was well known as a prophet and a teacher, but that the lamp's been put out. That witness is gone. Jesus is now it. He's alone. It is exclusively Jesus carrying on the prophetic ministry that he has inherited by God that was prepared for by John the Baptist. The crowds, therefore, are lost. But they know where to go. They know where to go wherever Jesus is now that John the Baptist is gone. Even if that somehow means racing from town to town on foot without any thought whatsoever as to what their next meal is or where they're going to stay. The crowd is described as being like sheep without a shepherd. And surprise, surprise, this phrase pops up in a bunch of places in your Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, there's way towards the beginning, first couple books of your Bible. Moses laments about the future of Israel. In the event that he dies. He's already anticipating this, which is very appropriate for us after John has died. This is Moses in Numbers 27. It says, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. And indeed, the Lord does. The Lord appoints Moses' faithful assistant, Joshua. And Joshua, many of you may know this, is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek name Jesus. Coincidence? I'm starting to doubt it. In another place, 1 Kings, this is Micaiah the prophet. He warns King Ahab about what happens when Ahab will go to battle. And essentially, Micaiah warns the king that you're going to die. This is 1 Kings. Micaiah says, and he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. What's wild is that both these passages, passage in Numbers, passage in 1 Kings, these both have, as their background or their context, these both have the background of military conquest or military campaign as their concern. In other words, the successor of Moses and the missing successor of Ahab, by using the shepherd and sheep language, these actually have military connotations. These are dominion words. This is not some like domestic agricultural experiment. Now let's just ask the open question though. Like, did Mark know that? Like, did Mark know that's what Numbers and Kings were doing? Was he aware that sheep and shepherd imagery is used to describe actually kingdom, dominion, and conquest? And indeed, he does. And it is precisely this issue that's going to give us rich application for our rest and our satisfaction in the Lord. And as military commander, we see Jesus sending and commanding left and right. Is almost curt. There's a lot of strong verbs. Jesus is calling shots. There's a very strong verb in verse 39 where it says, he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. That's a very strong military verb. Not only this, but Jesus commands the crowd, his men, to be organized in 50s and in hundreds. And Jesus is really looking like a general here. Like Moses, like a king, not just like a wise teacher and a bread maker, right? And then at the end, we get the kicker. This is verse 44. It says, and those, well, that's not a correct typing of that. Oh, I think it said, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Sorry, there's a typo in there. Those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. But now, think about that. What that means, it means that, as it turns out, not only did Jesus defeat a legion of demons near the Sea of Galilee a couple verses earlier, now Jesus is feeding his own legion there too. 5,000. Jesus is the warrior king anticipated by the prophets. Jesus is the long-awaited shepherd of the people of God whose rod and his staff will stave off Israel's enemies. Now, think about that from the standpoint of our narrative so far. So not three sentences ago, we read about Herod beheading John the Baptist at a feast. So listen to this description of Herod's feast. This will ring differently now. This is 6:21. It says, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. So here, if we're comparing stories, right, back to back, we have Herod explicitly celebrating with his military complex and Galilean leaders, northern region. And not 15 verses later, Jesus organizes some 5,000 men in the wilderness, teaching and feeding them with his apostles, administrating them, groups of 50s, 100s. And like, you should be, as a reader, you should be wondering, like, is Herod's head about to roll? Like, is this about to go down? Like, that's the feeling in the room right now. That is what the tension that Mark has managed to create. You know, false shepherds are in the room, prophets' heads are coming off, and the Son of God, Son of Man, who's actually raising people from the dead, he just organized his version of a legion deep in northern Galilee according to prophetic fulfillment. Like, what are we about to do here? Well, you can skip to verse 45 with me. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but you got to see it. You got to see it. So we read verse 45. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. What? Like, are we joking? Like, Jesus just made his disciples get in a boat and he dismissed the crowd? The event's over? Like, what is Mark doing? And Mark is letting you know, he's letting his readers know that in no uncertain terms, the false revolutionary spirit of his age is a false one. The political agitation of Jesus' peers is, in fact, idolatrous. The spirit of murder and violence is not the way, or rather the way of Christ, indeed the way that John prepared, is categorically different. Rest and satisfaction are in the Lord. They're not going to be found by the sword. Think about how that also fulfills what went wrong with King David as well. Rather, a different government is going to be brought about. A different world order is emerging through the promised son. He's going to burn the bloodstained battle gears of war. He's going to bring about his government of peace, justice, righteousness. And we're actually going to read that prophecy from Isaiah 8 and 9. And I want you to hear the lead up to the prophecy in Isaiah 9. You should recognize exactly what's going on now, even down to the emphasis of, oddly enough, hunger and the location of Galilee. This is wild. This is Isaiah 8, starting in verse 20. Sorry. It says, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold, darkness, or distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, this is the verse, right? To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And these are wonderful promises. But what's perhaps distressing is that we look at this, and Christ dismissing the crowds, and as humans, as people, we want justice our way. We want righteousness our way. We want peace our way. And what that typically means in practice is that we seek justice through things like vengeance. We seek righteousness by bypassing God's law. You know, we aim for peace by waging war. And the first coming of the Son of God puts all these things in their proper place, in their proper fulfillment, where Jesus never once confuses the mission at hand. So he dismissed the crowd. His justice is a perfect justice. His righteousness is a perfect righteousness. His peace, a perfect peace. And Jesus will bring all these things to pass, even in, maybe especially in, the midst of their enemies. And Jesus' way here is shown as the better way. It is, in fact, God's way. And here we're going to end our time, of all things, considering the grass in Mark chapter 6. Look back with me in the text. It's Mark chapter 6, verse 39. It says, "Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass." Green grass. Like, what a weird thing to say. I actually screamed out loud in my office. It was kind of a weird moment. I was by myself, so no one heard me. But now you know what happened. I read a commentator on this verse, two actually. So I screamed. I only screamed once, though. But they said, "Mark's detail of the green grass in chapter 6 of his gospel lets us know that this miracle likely occurred sometime in the spring." I almost lost my mind. Friends, that is not why Mark mentions green grass. Mark does not care. It's springtime or not. You can say it this way. Mark doesn't care about Israel's annual calendar. Mark cares about Israel's fulfillment calendar. And green grass, believe it or not, it blows this thing wide open. It brings our minds all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, to Eden, where God makes the green grass food for man on the sixth day. The day right before God's rest. All our themes once again. It brings to mind the promises of the land and its restoration. And perhaps, maybe above all, as it did for me, maybe for you, it brings to mind the treasured promises of Psalm 23. This year we're going to end our time in our meditation. So we have Jesus, he commands his disciples to come and rest at the beginning of our text. And we read at the end of our section the result of the people's being satisfied after they've eaten. And in the middle of our text, Jesus commands the crowd to lie down in green grass as he restores the people in the midst of their enemies, namely Herod, his military commanders, these leading men of Galilee, who just beheaded John the Baptist. Okay, with that in your head, we cheated a little bit. That's fun to cheat sometimes. This is Psalm 23. Now with that in your head, we read, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, in church, as we also navigate the wilderness of this world, there remains a banquet for us. As we also are surrounded by hostile forces and enemies, we are assured of God's favor in the presence of his Spirit. And though we also pass through darkness and death, the Lord is with us. Indeed, he actually walks ahead. As the Lord's sheep, as Christ's sheep, we never walk the path that he himself has not traveled ahead of us. And like the psalmist, we can proclaim that goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this is because rest and satisfaction are found in the Lord. Rest and satisfaction are being delivered by his mighty hand, by his rod, his staff, keeping us along the way as a sheep. So Mark 6, Psalm 23, we see that we are no longer sheep without a shepherd, and therefore we have, as his people, hope. We have a future being kept, being guarded for his purposes and his promises. And Jesus Christ, the Lord of Psalm 23, in Mark 6, is the counter-argument for Herod and his wickedness. You can see, say it this way, that Mark has given us two different versions of the kingdom. You got a kingdom of men, full of strife, envy, murder, sensuality on the one hand. And then you have the kingdom of God, which is in stark contrast, full of rest, provision, and the gentle hand of a loving shepherd. So while our enemies gather, while the world conspires, and we seek out meaning, we seek out hope, we seek out answers. I don't have all the answers. Mark makes it clear that the answer is found solely in the person and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may not be clear at this time. You may be blinded by the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death. You may be preoccupied by the presence of your enemies, even as the Lord prepares for you a feast, as he anoints you with oil, gives you his spirit. But you must be comforted today by the knowledge and the guarantee of true rest and true satisfaction that's found in no other place than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very provision of God for his sheep as he leads you and I from pasture to pasture until you and I one day will enter his house where we will dwell forever and ever. And take heart, my friends, because the Lord of Psalm 23 has come. And if you seek rest and satisfaction anywhere else, you'll lose both. But seek Christ in his presence, and we will receive all of this and more. Let's pray. O Lord, as you have sent your apostles and disciples, would you send us? Lord, as your Son was sent, would you be with us? And as you strengthen those on the way, anointing them, would you also empower us that we may go with you and find and seek those who would call you Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bringing them safely into the kingdom forever and ever. Amen.